Before I get started this morning, I just wanted to give a shout out to a guy named Scott Lindsay. And I've been reading and studying and thinking quite a while on this passage. And the stuff he wrote really helped me kind of form my words for the ideas and things that have been running around in my mind and my heart during these last few weeks. Today, we're going to wrap up our study of 1 Corinthians 13. There should be a sigh of relief. Oh, thank you, Chris. Today we're going to talk about love. And in the past weeks, I think we've heard a lot about love. Hopefully we've learned a little about love as well. And now I'm sure that most of you remember, but if you've missed a few Sundays, as I have during all of this, I want to remind you that there are several words used in the New Testament that are all translated into the one English word, love. And the word we read over and over and over again in this chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians as love is actually the Greek word agape, which my concordance tells me in itty-bitty print, I want to add. In itty-bitty print, it says that agape is a word, when used in the New Testament, that usually refers to an active love of God for his son and his people. And this active love his people are to have for him in return and for one another and even for our enemies. So what do we know about this love? First, we know that God's love for his son and his love for us is the same love. Does that make chills run down your spine? It does me. I'm going to say it again. God's love for his son is the same love as the love he has for us. And that love, that Trinity shares that love among themselves, that's the same love. The same love that God has for us. And that's really, really, really good news. And this same active love that God has for his people is the love we are to have for him and for one another, even those who are not like us, even our enemies. And that is a little harder, I think, to think about. But before we begin to talk about all that, I want to give you some context for the reasoning Paul uses in this chapter. For instance, we know that for the most part, Corinth was a prosperous place, right? It was full of idolatry, and it had lots of immoral ways to get distracted. We also know the Corinthian church was made up both of Gentiles and Jews. So this we find out because we look in chapter 1 and we find these Greek names, these Gentile names. Crispus, Stephanus are just a few if you look in chapter 1. And then if you look over in the book of Acts in chapter 18, you find Priscilla and Aquila. And they were part of the congregation at Corinth as well. They were Jews who met Paul in Corinth. Priscilla and Aquila were actually Italians. They came to Corinth when the Jews were thrown out of Rome. So they were refugees. In addition, they were tent makers. And Paul was a tent maker as well. So when he arrived in Corinth and found them there and got to know them, he worked with them and he moved in with them and did the tent making job while he was preaching in Corinth. And that fits into the type of Jewish people in the congregation that Paul speaks about, the trade workers. He says in 1 Corinthians that the people he talked to and he was not of noble birth. They weren't influential people. So these hard-working Jews and these pleasure-loving Gentiles together were the beginning of the church in Corinth. People of different classes, different educations, different races, different food, different clothes, different everything. Corinthians tended to live by the motto, if it feels good, do it. And working class Jews had for lots and thousands of years been taught to follow the rules. So it's no wonder you think there might be some clash going on as they tempted to work out their faith together. Christianity was something else. It was a shocking and foreign and fabulous new reality to all of them. And as you might guess, their ideas of how to do Christianity and be the church worked out in their lives, it was all very different from one another, and often very different than God had intended. So with this in mind, it's easy to understand why the letter to the First Corinthians had a fair amount of correction, right, and instruction in it. Paul had to talk about divisions and immorality and lawsuits and food sacrificed to idols and all sorts of stuff that happens in your everyday life as you live out your life as a Christian. And then Paul has to address the supernatural aspects of the life in Christ. Evidently, the Spirit was at work in the Corinthian church because the spiritual gifts were being evidenced in and among the people there. And you'll learn all about that in the weeks to come because we're preaching 13, but we'll go back and preach 12 and 14. So if you want a little preview, you can check those out in your Bible before we start going there. So the gifts were there. They were being operated by the Holy Spirit in the Corinthian church. And over the past, while we've been exploring 1 Corinthians, you come to chapter 13. And what's chapter 13 about? Love, right? Love. Paul talks about love. He says, love is the most excellent way. Basically, what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians is, hey, Corinthians, it doesn't matter how special you are or what kind of gifts you have, even the fancy ones like tongues or prophecy or faith are just noisy junk without love. And Henrietta Mears, who was an educator, a Christian educator, an evangelist, an author, and someone I love to read, if you can get through the verbiage, she had a way of saying things very succinctly, and she said, spiritual gifts without love are poor things. Wretched, pathetic, poor little things. And it's true then, and it's true now. It's about motivation. Do you own one of these white chairs? Do you own one of those? Do you own several of those? Somebody's shaking their head. Good for you. These chairs, I haven't traveled everywhere in the world. These chairs have been in China, and they've been in Israel, and I found out they're in Cyprus. Whoever thought up these chairs must be a gazillionaire by now. So when we went to Cyprus, we had a room, and if you've been in the Middle East at all or in the Mediterranean, you know that all the floors are tile, and generally the walls are very sterile. And we had 10 little children in a room as big as the cove and the quiet room, maybe, with tile floors and sterile walls and white chairs. So welcoming. And as you can imagine, so we come and we had the list of little children and their names, and we knew several or more than several of the little girls. We've met them in Israel. And then there were some other little girls that we met during the time we were there before everybody got started. And then at the orientation, the guy that was leading the orientation said, and there are some of our friends are still coming, right? And they, this one group does this, and this one group does that, and la, 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 la. And then they have, this family has these sons. I'm going to call them David and Solomon because that's what Marshall did last week. That's not their names, but their names will be protected because of their innocence. So he says about these two little boys, they're not twins, they've been adopted and they're only a few months apart, and that's a whole great other story. But they're two little guys, they are about the same height, and what he says in the orientation is, I have never seen them do anything at any speed but running. And Cynthia and I went, oh good, because we're going to be in this little room with tile floors where you can crash and break your head open, and white chairs. And these two guys are going to be in there with us. So they're actually super intelligent little guys. And if you can get them to talk to you, they have a lot to say that's pretty amazing. But as they are brothers and they like to go fast, one day one of them pinched his brother. And I saw it happen. So, you know, I just swooped him off like this. And I said, okay, buddy, we're going to sit in the white chair till you can tell me what you're sitting in the white chair for. Why are you sitting there? I don't know. I'm like, oh, I think you do know. Nope, I don't know. I said, well, okay, well then, you and Miss Sherry will just sit in this white chair till you can remember why you're sitting in the white chair. He says, I didn't kick him or bite. And that's one of those minutes when you're like, I'm not going to laugh. I said, good work for not kicking or biting. But what did you do? I pinched. That's right, you pinched. Is that appropriate behavior? Now, all the time, he is like squirming like crazy to get out of Miss Sherry's lap. And I keep going, look at Miss Sherry, look at Miss Sherry. And we talked about pinching and how that wasn't appropriate behavior if you wanted to play with your friends. All this time, this really cool track that Cynthia has made on the floor with painter's tape is just standing there staring him in the face while the kids run back and forth during free time with their trucks and whatever else they can find to shove up and down this track. And he is looking at them, and he is looking at me, and he's looking at them, and he's looking at me, and he's like, no, pinching is not good. That's correct. So what do you need to do now? No, look at Miss Sherry. I need to apologize. Yes, you do. Let's go apologize to your brother. And so we go over and we do the rhetorical, I'm sorry, I forgive you. And I just want to tell you that the motivation there was not love. The motivation there was playing with toys and getting down to scream around with his brother as soon as you can. And I think that's what Henrietta's saying. I think she's saying, that was a poor apology. Not poor in not good enough, but poor because it didn't have any guts to it. It didn't have any meaning behind it. It was a poor reflection of patience or kindness or any of the characteristics of love that Paul lays out. So I think you're beginning to see maybe that 1 Corinthians 13 is not this inspiring ode to love that we treat it like all the time. It's actually more of a finger shaking from Paul to his friends at Corinth. So let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible, I know there's one somewhere close to you, under the seat, hanging around on a table. They're everywhere. And there is a table of contents in the front. So we go to 1 Corinthians and we go to chapter 13. And when we look at the chapter overall, we can see that Paul, in verses 1 through 3, talks about the necessity of love. And then in verses 4 to 7, he talks about the characteristics or the activity of love. And our verses for today are verses 8 through 13. And this is where Paul writes about the eternality, the completeness, and the absolute supremacy of love. So let's read. Ready? I love this chapter, so we're going to read the whole thing. Paul says, and now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, and it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease, and where there are tongues, they will be stilled, and where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect will disappear. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Now we see in a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall be fully known, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Verse 8 says, love never fails. It's a permanent and perpetual grace. It's completely eternal. This chapter's final paragraphs seem to encourage the Corinthians to pursue this permanent fruit of the Spirit rather than the transitory gifts of the Spirit. They had become really preoccupied and worked up about the gifts. And Paul starts out with this simple statement, love never fails. Love never ends. Where there are prophecies, they will cease, and where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. Love never ends, Paul says, but some things do. Things like prophecy and knowledge will pass away, and tongues will cease. All those sorts of things, prophecy, tongues, words of knowledge, will cease. But love, it just goes on and on and on. There will never be a time, not now, not later, not even in eternity, when love will not be essential to who we are. The reason for that is because love is a fundamental reality. It's something that's very basic to the very nature of God. And so love is as eternal as he is. And we who reflect this image reflect it, both in our love for God and for our neighbors as ourselves. Jesus had something to say about this in Matthew chapter 22. He says, beginning in verse 34, it says, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. Can't you just see that? I can just see that. Jesus silenced the Sadducees, and the Pharisees are like, yeah, we're going to show him. Yeah, come over at 6. We'll get together. We'll figure out what to do. Can't let that guy go on and on. So one of them was an expert in the law, and he tested Jesus with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commands. Jesus says, when we reflect his love by loving God and loving others, we are reflecting the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. We are reflecting him. We are reflecting one of the fundamental characteristics of God. Wow. It makes saying I love you feel really different, doesn't it? Love never fails. It is eternal. Love is absolutely complete. Paul shows the completeness of love by he develops these two sets of things that contrast love. First, in verses 9 and 10, Paul points out to us that at least one of the reasons why the gifts are temporary has to do with their incomplete and partial nature, and with the fact that they're only useful in a context or time that is incomplete and imperfect and unfinished. 9 and 10 say, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is part disappears. So let's talk about prophecy for a minute. Prophecy provides information and insight. We know that's true. But at the same time, we know that the information and insight is probably not completely complete. Prophecy only tells a partial story. It is generally meaningful and valid when God's people are looking for something or lacking something, when there are things they don't know. Or if it's not an information issue, prophecy tends to address an obedience issue, doesn't it? So in the lack of holiness or godliness, perhaps things that bring, that brings the need for prophecy, for the word of prophetic word to come. The point is that prophecy only has an use in an incomplete situation where there is something lacking. Information, obedience, prophecy is only necessary when we aren't complete. The same thing can be said about tongues, which if you think about it, is basically another form of prophecy, but you have to have someone there to interpret the tongues. And the same thing can be said about kinds of knowledge. Our best knowledge and our greatest abilities at present are like our own condition, narrow and temporary. Even the knowledge the Corinthians had by inspiration was only in part, Scripture says. The knowledge that we're talking about here is not knowledge in general, but a knowledge that has understanding in circumstances where such insight could not be gained by a person on their own. These sorts of things, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, will cease. If you think about knowledge and that it comes from the Lord, think about when we need it. And think about when we won't need it anymore. Verse 10, Paul says, when the perfect comes, the imperfect will disappear. Another translation says, when the time of maturity comes, or when the time of completeness comes, the partial will pass away. And there has been and still is a fair amount of discussion on when this time of perfection Paul writes about is in the great scheme of things. When do things reach perfection? And it would seem that in other writings of Paul, and definitely in the letter to the Philippians, that Paul associates the time of Jesus' return with the idea of completeness and holiness and perfection. And so when Paul says, when the perfect comes, he's talking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about a time when God's people will be completely restored, and when even the creation order will be restored and reconciled to its creator. And when that happens, then there will be no more need for prophecy or tongues or special kinds of knowledge. They will be rendered unnecessary at Christ's return. Paul says this in Philippians 1:6 when he says, he who began a good work within you, all of us that know him, will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Verses 11 and 12 say, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man or woman or grown up, when I put the ways of childhood behind me, for now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. So Paul uses this situation in real life to bring home the fact that some things are useful at one stage in your life or your spiritual journey, and other things at other times are inappropriate and not helpful. I have some experience with that. My nieces, my second and third niece's dad was, he was actually a fabulous tenor singer. Fabulous. And as a result, he often got asked to sing a solo or two during Christmas time for Handel's Messiah. And I don't know if you've ever been to Handel's Messiah or ever heard Handel's Messiah. It gets played at Christmas and sung at Christmas. And it has a beautiful tenor solo at the very beginning. And the words the tenor sings are from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. And I want to read them to you. They are lovely. I'm going to read it in King James because that's the way they sing it. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry out unto her, for her warfare is accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received the Lord's hand double of all her sins. This talks about the coming of the Messiah. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley will be exalted, and every mountain and hill will be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, which is smooth. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Is that gorgeous? That is just a beautiful promise from God. Comfort ye, my people, saith God. So my brother-in-law, this is my rendition, with his tenor voice would sing, comfort ye, right? Comfort ye. Well, I had some small nieces at that point, their daddy, and one of them was about three. And she had sat through at least three renditions of Handel's Messiah, and probably several each Christmas. And one evening after She had heard her daddy sing. She was walking down the hall singing, "Come for cheese. Come for cheese." And she looked at her mommy and she said, "Why does daddy always think about macaroni and cheese at Christmas?" That was a childlike statement, wasn't it? It was funny and it was silly and it was all those wonderful things, and we still bugger about it, which is why I'm telling the story again. When you meet her someday, I'll remind you. And but the thing is, she's a mom now. She has three boys, and two of them have already graduated from high school. And if she came to us and said that, what would we think? Maybe time to call for help? Something's happened to Sue. Okay, honey, let's go see the doctor. So, you know, we want to take appropriate action, because what was appropriate for her at one time in her journey is no longer useful or appropriate in her mature life. And that's what Paul is talking about. He once was a child, and he spoke like a child and reasoned like a child. But when he was a man, he put away his childish reasoning, and he would be able to tell Isaiah 40 from macaroni and cheese. Paul goes on with an even more personal example in verse 12. "For now we see only a reflection as in the mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." This example would have definitely hit home with the Corinthians. I don't know if you even think about this, but at that point in time, all mirrors were made from metal. Have you been in a campground bathroom where the mirrors are made from metal? Whatever. Can't see anything. Don't know if you have something in your teeth. Can't tell. Glass mirrors weren't even produced until the 1200s. So we're talking about Corinth in that day. And actually, they were known for their mirrors. They put a little bit of gold in their mirrors when they made their bronze mirrors. And they were highly polished and high quality. And they were known for making and distributing these mirrors from their city. "Now we see in a mirror dimly," says Paul, "but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." In these verses, Paul supplies some further help for his readers to identify the time of perfection. Paul says that now their vision, their perception, is like looking into a piece of polished metal. It gives a blurred but true image. But then, Paul says, when the age to come that he's referring to comes, their perception will be clear. It will be undistorted, it will be direct, it will be near, and it will be obvious. It will be like turning away from the image of a person you see in one of those camping mirrors and turning around and coming face to face with that person, seeing them up close with nothing to get in the way of your vision. At the end of verse 12, Paul makes the same point in a slightly different way, referring to himself and his own knowledge of things now as compared with what he will know when perfection comes. Paul freely admits that his knowledge is partial and incomplete. But then, when the time of perfection comes, he will know everything fully, completely, not lacking in knowledge. God will be known clearly, and in a manner that we can, as much as we can, comprehend with our glorified minds. There won't be distortions in our perception. And like God has always known Paul and always known us, if you read Psalm 139, you find out that he has always known you. He knew you before you were knit together in your mother's womb. He has always known you, and that will be the way that it is when perfection comes. Just the way God has always known you and me. So it's like that with these gifts of prophecy and faith and knowledge. They're useful and appropriate now, but that usefulness will end when perfection comes. And love is complete. Love is absolutely supreme as well. And now these three remain, Scripture says, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. As great as faith and hope are and necessary to us so much right now, love is still greater. Paul talks about the difference from faith, hope, and love that will exist at Christ's return. And love alone will remain. In other words, because faith will be replaced with sight, right? And hope will be fulfilled when Christ comes. These virtues will not have to last when Jesus comes back. We saw, though, in verse 8a that love never fails. So these other things will pass away, but love never fails. Only love will last. And thus it is the greatest of the three, the one Paul calls the most excellent way. With these words in chapter 13, Paul's hoping to kind of tone down the emphasis among the Corinthian church on what they could do and be more concerned with how they were known by their great love toward one another and toward the world around them. Paul and I are not saying that the gifts are not important, because they are. They're significant in ways we're going to find out over the next few Sundays. But love is significant because it's eternal and it's fundamental to the character of God and thereby to us, because we are his image bearers. One way to look like God is to be loving. And that, my friends, brings the Corinthian situation right here and into this congregation at Hidden Creek. Here we are, sitting in our chairs with on a beautiful Sunday morning. We're different ages and stages. We're different backgrounds and ethnicities. We have different habits. We have different incomes, different education, different pasts, different ideas. We're all trying to love God and love one another. And I don't know about you, but sometimes love seems undoable. When it depends on me, when it depends on you, it is undoable. And I want to show you what a 58 Chevy station wagon looks like. Isn't that a beauty? Mine looked more like this. I think my dad bought it because I'd be so ashamed I wouldn't drive it, but he was so wrong. We lovingly called her Old Spot because she had more rust spots than body left. We had to drive with the windows down so the exhaust wouldn't come up through the floor in the holes. And we loved that car, we being my friends and I. It was a station wagon, and there weren't rules. So you could get a lot of people in that station wagon. And you could carry around your friend Doug's drums, and you could go to camp and take all your junk to be a counselor. It was a great car. So my friends love this car, and I love this car. And her end was, one time when my parents were gone, the cops pulled me over and they said, "Get this off the street. Don't ever drive it anywhere again." Okay, call my dad. Hi, Dad. I didn't wreck it. It was just a wreck on its own. So if you know about cars that are of that age, you know there was like probably zero plastic. Plastic was kind of a new thing. Plastic wasn't like the wonderful plastics we have today. Plastic was unusual. The tail lights and all the blinker things might have been some kind of really hard plastic. The rest of that beast was metal. It weighed a ton, probably literally. And back in the day, not all gas gauges were reliable. Imagine that. And even in some cars, okay, many cars of the people I knew because we were kids, the gas gauges didn't work at all. And so we kept track of how far we went in a little book and how much gas we had bought, so we could kind of see how many miles we could get per gallon and then figure out how far we could go. And sometimes the math was off a little bit and you would run out of gas. That wasn't uncommon. People are going, I remember that. So here we all are, and we're in there with whatever, water skiing stuff or whatever, in this big old beast, and she runs out of gas. Have you ever tried to push something like that? Yeah, there was no power steering, which goes off if you run out of gas anyway.
So thankfully, it was a big car and there were a lot of us. And we would push the beast. You know, somebody, the smallest person driving, probably my friend Debbie, looking out over driving, right? And we'd have to push it. And I don't know why, but it seems to me like most gas stations are uphill slightly. There's probably a reason they're built like that. The one over at Safeway is just awful. It goes up this hill. You don't even notice till you don't have any gas and you're pushing your car. So, you know, we're pushing, and it is hard work. It is hard work. Even up that little rise was a huge effort. And you know what? The love in 1 Corinthians 13, without God, under our own power, is just as exhausting. But love is God's grace to us, and through us, empowered by the Spirit, is possible. As different as we are from one another, we can be patient and kind. We can be not jealous or boastful. We can be humble and not egocentric. We can be slow to anger, and we can stop keeping that list of things we hold against other people. That's exhausting. We can delight in the truth and delight in good, even if it's hard to hear about it. We can protect and trust and hope and persevere among ourselves and in the community, because it's the eternal, fundamental characteristic of God that flows through you. That's exciting to me. It's the Spirit of God that puts gas in our love tank. Our part is obedience, and here's the hard one, surrender. Surrender to the will of God. When love depends on God, it can happen. It does happen. God shows up. It shows up here all the time. God shows up here all the time. For those of you who aren't here during the week, love looks a lot of ways. Love can be feeding the poor. Love can be making coffee on Sunday morning. Thank you, Jesus, for the people that make coffee on Sunday morning. They love me. Love shows up all the time. It's not always squishy and romantic. It doesn't always come with flowers and hearts. But when it's empowered by the Spirit, and God's fundamental characteristic of love flows through us, and He's putting the gas in our tank, it can show up. It can show up at work and in your family and with your friends, and it will. So here are my questions for us to think about this coming week. They're hard questions. I'm going to leave them up there a long time so you can write them down. Are we Hidden Creek full of God's love? Are we known by our great love toward one another and toward the world around us? And more personally, are you loving? Am I loving? Am I allowing God to love others through me? Am I or are you experiencing God's grace through His gift of love? Don't get me wrong. I am not always loving. I am not always filled with the Spirit and having Him overflow through me to love. But I can tell you, it's a way better life when you are in those places with Him. See, most of us here have experienced God's grace through His gift of love, because His gift of love to us was His Son, Jesus. And many of us have accepted that love, that gift of salvation. And if you haven't ever done that, now's the time. Wouldn't you rather trade in impatience and crankiness and jealous and envy and lies and anger for all the beautiful things that you know love is? We all miss the mark. Scripture calls that sin. And if you desire to trade in those things that sap your life of joy and peace for the love of God available to you through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus, I want to pray together right now. So everybody is going to close their eyes, and Miss Sherry's going to be watching. Father, I don't know. You know the hearts of the people sitting here. And Lord, if they have never received the gift of love that You gave us through Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord, that they would be able to see the difference between our daily lives without you and the joy and the peace and the power that comes from you. And Lord, I pray that they would say a little prayer that says something like, Father, I know I've missed the mark. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I don't have your love flowing through me. And Lord, I want to accept the gift of grace and the love that you poured out on the cross through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I accept the gift of Jesus' sacrifice. I accept his blood that covered my sin. I ask you to move in and take over my life, to change me from the inside out, to let Jesus be my Savior and my Master. And Father, I pray the Holy Spirit will be alive in me, that I will feel his presence, that I will know that I am sealed to you, and that my life would be changed, Father. And Lord, we pray for our friends. We ask that if anybody that just prayed that prayer for the first time to ask Jesus to be their Savior and their Lord would be completely changed by the power of your Spirit, that their life would be changed, that love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control would rule their lives, that everything would be different from this moment on. Thank you, Lord, for your gift. In your name we pray. Amen.